I'll be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Again, this is the word of the living God. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge, and I hope you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledged us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, but then no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Amen. The background of this passage is that the Apostle Paul had planted a church in Corinth, which is on the Greek peninsula, and he was there about a year and a half pastoring this church. He became like a father to these people. Eventually, after a year and a half, he moved on. Not long after he moved on, a man rose up in the congregation, and he began to cast aspersion on the apostle, causing doubt about the genuineness of his calling, that Paul truly was an apostle sent from Christ. These accusations found a home in the Corinthian congregation. We do see in 2 Corinthians that one of the problems is that Paul was rather embarrassing. He was not the type of guy you would put forward as an example. His speaking style, we find out, was, to the world standards, very unimpressive. He was not trained as a professional rhetorician, moving you with his flowery words, but he spoke very plainly. And the focus of his message was always Christ and the cross, which was not something that would draw great crowds. He was even difficult to look at. We knew at this point he had been stoned, even in the face, a number of times. You can only imagine how difficult it would be to look at somebody like that. But the worst part of all is he was always suffering. Paul seemed to go from one catastrophe to another. He was not only shipwrecked, which is pretty rare, but he talks about the many times he was shipwrecked. He was robbed, beaten, sickness. He just seemed to always be suffering. This is not the kind of person you want to give your testimony at a vast crusade saying, come be like me if you pray this prayer. And so they were beginning to be embarrassed of their apostle. And so because of this, Paul visited them, what is known as a painful or the painful visit. He rebuked the church for turning from him. He wasn't doing that because he was personally offended, because he knew that if they rejected him, they would be rejecting Christ, because he was Christ's ambassador. So that was the connection. So he rebuked the church, and he rebuked the man who had led this rebellion against him in the church. Unfortunately, that rebuke didn't work, and Paul was sent packing, humiliated. And he writes about that in the letter. And so after that, Paul writes what is known as the painful letter, pleading with the church to turn from this, the way they were going. They were on the verge of denying the faith. Now, from this painful letter, the majority had repented. They had actually put this ringleader under church discipline, and they asked Paul to be reconciled to him. But after that, more false teachers had moved in, known as Judaizers. These were Jewish people in the church who had professed faith in Christ, but they would follow Paul around after he left, and they would do the same thing. They would cast doubt that Paul was a genuine apostle. They were upset that Paul didn't teach they had to follow the Mosaic law and be under the Mosaic law in order to be saved. And so they didn't like the free grace Paul preached. And so they added two new accusations for the Apostle Paul that we find in our passage. The first one is found in verse 12, where Paul speaks of the sincerity of his motives, the testimony of our conscience. And when Paul uses "our" in Corinthians, he usually means me or mine. That we behaved with not earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we were sincere. You see, the criticism that they had when Paul left was that he was duplicitous, that Paul had an agenda, that there was always something behind what he did, and not such pure motives. Now, you can imagine one of the things Paul was doing was collecting money for the poor saints in Jerusalem. So you can imagine the accusations. So Paul is going around collecting money, and he's very poor. I wonder where some of that money might be going. And so Paul writes, "The testimony of my conscience as I look into my heart." He's not saying he's perfect, but he's saying he's sincere. He doesn't have ulterior motives. He's collecting money for the right reasons. But notice the agenda goes beyond that to even his preaching. What about not preaching you have to obey the Mosaic law, that the Christian life is all of grace? Why is he doing this? Is he making everything easy? Is he trying to gain a hearing? What are his ulterior motives? But Paul says, "I did not preach with any earthly wisdom. I was not trying to be crafty for some nefarious reason. I wasn't being manipulative. But I told you what I told you, motivated by the grace of God. It's the love of Christ that drove me," as he writes here. He's not boasting in himself, but in the grace of God that has made him a new person in Christ. But the other accusation about his motives is his writings. Notice he moves on to his writings, that in verse 13, "I did not write to you anything other than what you read and understood." The accusation would be, Paul's letters are manipulative. You have to read between the lines to what Paul is actually trying to get at. And so Paul is saying, "I wrote to you what I wrote to you. What you read in my letters is exactly what I was trying to say. I wasn't trying to trick you or manipulate you like these men are suggesting." And so that's the beginning of the accusation. Notice verse 14, Paul expresses hope that they would lay aside their suspicions of him and receive him again as Christ's apostle. "I hope you fully understand that one day I am a genuine apostle, so that on judgment day, you will be able to boast of me and I will be able to boast of you." In other words, on that great day that you would be genuine Christians, as I am, and we would boast in each other. See, Paul's a little concerned here. If they're rejecting him and his message, then what did they receive? He was there a year and a half. And all pastors do this. All pastors wonder sometimes, do they really understand? Have they really believed? And Paul is saying, I sincerely hope that you accept me as Christ's apostle, so that on Judgment Day, we're all on the right side as we enter heaven. We haven't rejected the gospel message. Now, the second accusation concerns Paul's fickleness. The first one concerned his motives. Now his fickleness. And he goes on, because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to make my way to Macedonia and then come back to you from Macedonia and visit you again. Was I vacillating when I made these plans? So we find out, putting 1 and 2 Corinthians together, that Paul first had a plan A. The plan A was to visit them after going into Macedonia, collecting the money for the saints, visiting Corinth on the way back to Jerusalem, and then he would be reunited with the church he had planted. But then after he heard about what's going on there, he changed his plans. Plan B was to make 2 visits. I'm going to stop there on the way, and then I'm going to stop there on the way back. Now, why did he want to add a second visit? Because it says he wanted to benefit them twice. He wanted to grow them in grace 2 times. But then he decided against plan B. Because of their accusations, and because he wrote such a sharp, painful letter, he wanted to give them time to settle down and not push it. So he went back to 1 visit as a plan. Now, why does Paul keep changing his plans? Well, that's what people do in real life circumstances. Now, why would they even be suspicious? I mean, you make plans and change them all the time. I make plans and they change. Why are they so suspicious? Because he simply changed his travel plans. Well, when you're suspicious of somebody, everything they do is put under a microscope, isn't it? The simplest things you begin to suspect. And these Judaizers had turned the congregation again back, doubting Paul. So now they are suspicious of things that seem rather innocent, simply changing travel plans. So now Paul has to address this. They're saying, look how fickle Paul is. He can't even be trusted to make plans and keep them. Why would we trust them with the message of the gospel? So notice verse 17. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Did I make my plans according to the flesh? In other words, was I the type of sinful person that never can be counted on? That when I say yes, I really mean no? And when I say no, I really mean yes? Am I a worldly man, he's saying, throwing out commitments but never really intending to keep them? Paul says, no, that's not the type of person I was, and they should know that because he was there with them for so long. The sad thing about it is he had led many of these Christians to the Lord himself. But notice in verses 18 through 22, the apostle turns from his own trustworthiness to Christ's trustworthiness. Because there's a connection. He is representing Christ. And so if they cannot trust him, they really cannot trust Christ, because Christ is the one who sent him. And so he connects his own work with Christ's work. You see, what the enemies of Paul were doing is they weren't attacking the theology directly, they were attacking the theology indirectly. They were going after the messenger to invalidate the message. And so they would say things like, if you cannot trust Paul and his motives, If you cannot trust Paul even in making travel plans and following through, how are you going to trust anything he said about the gospel and how to live the Christian life? Why trust his theology? And when Paul moves here from himself to Christ and the gospel, what he's saying is, you may on the surface be struggling with me, but what you're really struggling with is Christ. What you're really struggling with is the gospel and the Christian life. You see, the Judaizers wanted a gospel of success, victory, status, dominion, authority. Paul preached the gospel of grace and then losing your life, suffering, and serving. That was not a gospel message that the Judaizers wanted. They wanted more health, more success, more victory. And so Paul goes on to say, the theology I gave you is the theology of the gospel, where all God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ. We are in his kingdom by grace alone, through faith alone. But we live in a time of weakness, not in a time where we get everything we want in life now. We experience all the glory at his return. Paul says all of us should say amen to God's promises. And then the apostle goes on to explain what God has done in Christ. And notice how he doesn't list healings, abundant money, status, the end of suffering for this life. No, look at verses 21 and 22. The gospel I preach, Paul says, enables you to stand firm in Christ. That sin that separated you from God has been done away with. You now stand firm as his child, forgiven. You have spiritual strength. He fills you with his Holy Spirit. He seals us. That word was used often. If you're going to ship a box, you would put a seal of ownership that box was yours. God has sealed you as his by the Holy Spirit when you believed, so that you guaranteed will be able to stand before him and be received into heaven and eternal life. That's the gospel I preached. Paul is saying, if you deny this gospel for the Judaizers' message, you deny Christ. You deny the promises of God. The Spirit has been given us as a down payment now for the future glory, Paul writes. Not that this world would give us everything we've ever wanted. So the apostle is saying, you are struggling with me because you've lost your satisfaction in the gospel. You've lost your satisfaction in the blessing that Christ gives, which are spiritual now and then physical later. And so what these men were doing is denying Christ. And they were tempting the church to hold to a different message than Christ gave. Than Paul gave from Christ. And so what Paul is saying is, you must accept me again as your apostle, which includes the message that I gave. You must see me as a trustworthy ambassador from Christ, because you are on the verge of falling away. Now, there are three applications I want to give you from this passage. One is sort of an aside lesson, and that is always check the facts before publicly or privately criticizing other Christians. You see, they could have simply asked Paul, why did you change your travel plans? And yet, as soon as they heard a critique of Paul, they began to be suspect, and they began to criticize him. But that's not the way we should act toward other Christians. That's not the way they should have acted towards the Apostle Paul. We don't assume the worst at first. We assume the best until we have clear evidence of otherwise. Secondly, we see that people can profess faith for good reasons and for wrong reasons. These people who had professed Christ were on the verge of denying him. You see, some people profess Christianity because they think it's going to give them everything they want in this life. Some people think, if I'm going to have a happy family, I need some religion in my life. And then our family will be happy and moral and stay together. But they're simply looking for God to give them what they want in this life. There are many drug addicts who they come to the Lord and they sort of make a deal with God. If you get me off the addiction, I'll be more serious about religion. What they're simply asking is for a second chance in this life. But that's not really the gospel, is it? The gospel is not, if you say a prayer, then all your wants in life, in this life, will be answered. That's simply a manipulation of God and religion. That's what the Judaizers were doing. The gospel is, if you're a sinner, there is a way to be right with God, who is holy. And you can be right with him and have communion with him forever by means of the cross of Christ, who died for sinners. And those who believe this message then are given a new heart, and they follow Christ even if life is difficult, even if it includes suffering. That is the message of the gospel. And so Paul is up all night at times worrying about those who he led to Christ and wondering, did they really receive Christ for the right reasons? They seem to be veering away from the simple message. Is it all for nothing? And so when we read a passage like this, then we affirm our faith. We make sure that we're interested in church and God for the right reasons, for the forgiveness of sins, that he has given us everlasting life. And we follow him, even if the road is very difficult, that we're following him. We say amen to this. And then the third application is that Paul's answer to a life where we do not get everything we want is not to demand more from God, but to glory in the truth of the gospel. That's where Paul turns the Corinthians in this passage. You see, they sat around, and this is their topic of conversation. Do we trust Paul? What do you think of Paul doing this? What do you think of Paul's travel plans? What do you think of his suffering? What do you think of his looks? What do you think of that message where we have to serve and give up and lose our lives to find it? Maybe Paul is a bit fake. Maybe he got it wrong. Maybe we can get more. What were they not talking about? They were not talking about what they had in Christ. They were no longer talking about the glories of the gospel. And so notice how Paul, as he's criticized, he turns them back to the promises of God. The church lost sight of the gospel. They wanted more. Paul wouldn't offer more. And so they turned on him. And so the application is, may you as a believer never lose your wonder and glory for the gospel of Jesus Christ, what we've already been given in Christ, that our sins are wiped away, that we have a relationship with God that will last forever. That's what keeps us going through the hard times God has called us to. That's what keeps us going in a life filled with difficulties before the return of Christ. The promises of God in Christ are all yes in him. So as a church, we respond with Paul, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord in heaven, we thank you for the promises that we have, that whether our life is filled with sorrow, difficulties, we live long lives or very brief lives, that in Christ all our promises are yes and amen, and that we have only beauty and glory awaiting us. Help us to be content with these things and not slip toward a false message by those who would deny the Pauline truths of Scripture, the gospel. We thank you, and may you apply these words to our hearts. And in Christ's name we ask. Amen.